Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, help us to do so through faith alone. Faith alone in Christ as our atonement, and faith alone as the one who justifies us in your sight, that we are accepted into your household. And in coming to this passage by faith alone, prepare our hearts not only to be hearers of your word, but to be doers also. And this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we are going to be going through our epistle reading this morning, which is taken from the epistle of James. So you'll find that on page 6 of your service sheet. And then there are notes on the back as ever. So, as you may know, the reformer Martin Luther was a man of very decided opinions. And one of his very decided opinions was that he really didn't like the Epistle of James very much. In fact, so much so was his disdain for the Epistle of James that he referred to it as ein rechter Strohhörn Epistel, which being interpreted means an epistle of straw. In the preface to the New Testament, which he translated into German in 1522, he wrote this: "Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." Interesting view, Martin. But what was his problem with it? Well, if you know your history of the Reformation, you will recall that Luther was at one time a very tormented soul. Tormented by the fact that despite all his best efforts, he could find no peace with God. God was, he had come to believe, a very austere judge. And nothing that Martin Luther could do appeared to be good enough to satisfy that harsh, austere judge. Until that is, he discovered the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And particularly important to his enlightenment was Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 17. And Paul, after saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel, writes the following. He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther described after discovering this verse. He said, "I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Then another vital verse for Luther is found in Galatians. And this was an epistle that he loved so much that he called it my epistle to which I am betrothed. It is my Katie von Borra, his wife. And one of the reasons that he loved Galatians so much was that it emphasized a similar truth as Romans 1:17. In the second chapter in verse 16, St. Paul wrote, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Again, the emphasis is on justification, God accepting us by faith alone. But yet, when Luther opened his Bible to the Epistle of James, what did he find? Well, in chapter 2, he read this: "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Then he read this: "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then probably most distressing of all for him was this. James says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." It's easy to see why from Luther's perspective he disliked it so much. He'd been in great torment because he knew that all his works were as filthy rags that couldn't please God. Till he opened the New Testament to read Paul saying that we're not justified by works, but by faith alone. At which point he was ecstatic, finally understanding how to get right with God and finally finding peace with God. And then he opened the Bible and his eyes alighted on James's epistle, where he reads James saying, "You see how then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." I imagine him tearing his hair out at this point, whatever hair he had left. I imagine him saying something like, "Was ist das für ein Unsinn, denn ich dachte dalis." Apologies for my German, which being interpreted is, "What is this piffle that I'm reading?" All his peace was threatened by this epistle, which appeared to be contradicting Paul. And in contradicting Paul, apparently, it appeared to be sending Luther back into trying to earn his acceptance with God, rather than God accepting him solely on the basis of faith. So in his disgust, he declared this to be an epistle of straw, hardly worth our time or attention. And yet he translated it, not daring to cast it away. And yet there it is in our Bibles, which means that we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it as the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as much a part of Scripture as Paul's letters are. And so we have to deal with these two seemingly contradictory statements. So this from St. Paul, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then this from St. James. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So from St. Paul, justification by faith alone, not by works. And from St. James, justification by faith accompanied by our works. Luther is not the only Christian in history to have torn his hair out over this apparent contradiction. Many others have grappled with it, pitting Paul and James against each other as being mutually exclusive. Are they, though? Are they so contrary to one another as to be unreconcilable, such that trying to harmonise the two of them is like trying to square the circle? And the answer is no, as we will hopefully come on to see in a few moments. But before we go into that and some other aspects of this in a bit more depth, let's just look at the text in front of us. This text from this apparent Ein Rechter Strohhörn epistle, this apparent epistle of straw. So the text begins with these words, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now immediately we should be thinking, where have we heard something like that before? Although Luther might have gritted his teeth at this instruction, James is actually alluding here to the words of Jesus. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end, after giving his teaching, Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house upon a rock." Precisely the same sentiment. Don't just hear, do, lest you be like a foolish man, lest you deceive yourself. And just as Jesus provides that analogy of the house being built on the rock or the sand to help us understand what he's getting at, the wise and the foolish builder, so too does James here. He gives us an analogy. And in verses 23 to 24, he describes those who hear the word of God, but those who do not do the word of God or obey the word of God like this. He says, "They're like someone looking at their reflection in the mirror who sees themselves, warts and all, but who then walks away and entirely forgets what they've just seen." What does he mean by this? Well, to understand the analogy, we need to grasp what he means by the mirror. He alludes to this in the following verse, so verse 25, where he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So the mirror then is the perfect law of liberty. What is the perfect law of liberty? He means by this God's law word, the law and the whole counsel of God contained in the scriptures. Let me give just one example amongst many of what James is getting at, using something that he says in the same chapter a little bit earlier, verse 19. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, when you hear this sort of thing in the scriptures, it's like a mirror to your soul and to your character. It's the mirror by which you can see yourself, warts and all. It's a mirror for all of us, but in this case, especially those who are slow to hear, swift to speak, and quick to anger. And as we look into that mirror, we are supposed to evaluate ourselves and then go away determined to do what this word says and to put off what it prohibits. But if we hear it and see something of the truth of ourselves in it, only to go away with it making no difference, then we're merely hearers of the word and not doers. We're like those who see our warts and our blemishes when looking into the mirror of God's word, but who are really indifferent to them and for what they mean about our character. So we continue on not listening to others, being mouthy and flaring up at the slightest provocation. I noticed that Alina is probably rolling her eyes in her head at this point, because there was an incident this morning when I was somewhat swift to speak and not as quick to hear as I should have been. But There we go, I've learned from it, and looking in that mirror hopefully can move on from that. But actually, and so we can continue, if we do this, on not listening to others and being mouthy, flaring up at the slightest provocation. But James describes this mirror, basically God's law word, as the perfect law of liberty. And what does he mean by this? He means that being a doer of this word is freeing. It is liberating. The man who is swift to anger is in bondage, is a slave to his emotions. Probably he thinks of himself as a free man. The nobody can tell me anything, I'm always right kind of a guy. Yet despite him thinking that he's nobody's servant, he is actually a slave, bound to his own folly, trapped to his own sinful emotions, and so exploding at the slightest provocation. His marriage is likely to be a train wreck. His relationships with his children will likely be a disaster. His work colleagues will likely be wary of him. Whereas the man who hears this verse and through faith, much prayer and quiet determination overcomes, he is the free man. He is set free by the perfect law of liberty, set free to be a blessed husband to his wife, set free to be a wonderful father to his children, set free to be someone who's genuinely respected in his work and all his callings. So this mirror, God's law word, is indeed the perfect law of liberty. To those who hear it and do it, it sets them free from the chains and the shackles of their own sinful natures, so enabling them to live lives as truly free people. James then finishes this passage by fleshing out what this means in terms of religion. I need to point out here, we hear the word religion all the time and perhaps have some idea of what it means, but let's just think about what the original word means, or the root word means. So it comes from a Latin word, religio, which means to bind back or to bind together. So here's how Augustine defines it. He says, thus religion may be understood as derived from rebinding, religando, because it binds us to God. So religion then is about binding us back to God, and it's very much a redemptive concept. James tells us what this should look like. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Or we could paraphrase that. If a man among you seem to be bound back to God, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's binding back to God is in vain. Which is exactly the same theme that we began the passage with. Let those who say they have faith show that they have true faith by doing God's word. Let those who claim to be bound back to God show that they are bound back to God by controlling their tongue, by stopping their lies, by ceasing their gossip, and by putting a sock in their slander. Then in the final verse of our text, James goes on to tell us what pure religion, pure binding back to God, looks like. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion, pure binding back to God, consists of two things. One is positive and one is negative. The positive is to care for the helpless in their affliction. He uses the example here of widows and fatherless as two types of people who are most in need. But of course, this principle can be extended to others and other groups who are most helpless. Whoever is most helpless and afflicted, that it is in our power to help. And then the negative is to ensure that we are not conformed to the world, to ensure that we are not following its ungodly ways, its teaching and its norms, but rather that we are following God's ways and his instruction, whatever the world thinks and whatever it says and whatever it does. Now, the crux of James's argument in this passage and in much of his epistle is centered on those opening words, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In the time left, I just want to look a bit more at this by answering two questions. The first is, why should we be doers of the word? And the second is, how should we be doers of the word? So firstly, why should we be doers of the word? I put it like this, it perhaps seems like a rather silly question. Why should we, who claim to be God's people, actively pursue doing his word, obeying him? It's tempting to answer it very simply, because we should, obviously. But a question really gets back to the heart of where I began this sermon, which was about Martin Luther's annoyance with James for apparently contradicting Paul on justification by faith alone. Recall St. Paul in Galatians says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're put right with God by faith, says Paul, and it has absolutely nothing to do with our works. Now, if that's the case, we might ask, well, what have works got to do with it? Why do we need to be doers as well as hearers, since we are not saved by what we do? Well, because James then comes along and in chapter 2 of his epistle says this, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Are Paul and James reconcilable? Well, yes, they are, if we understand what they're both talking about. St. Paul is talking about how a person is put right with God. And this is by faith and nothing but faith. St. James, on the other hand, is talking about what that faith that we are put right with actually looks like. And the bottom line, he says, is that true faith cannot fail to produce true works. Another way to look at it is this. Paul says that we are put right with God by faith, which is itself a gift from God. James says that if we have been given that gift from God, it cannot fail to produce accompanying works. Paul says we are justified by faith alone. James is not saying that we aren't justified by faith alone. Rather, he is saying that the faith by which we are justified is never alone. It is always accompanied by the works that God has called us to do. Paul is dealing with how we are accepted by God. James is dealing with what it looks like in the lives of those who are accepted by God. And James's basic answer throughout his epistle is that faith is living. Faith lives. Dead faith is an oxymoron. Like water that isn't wet, or like a saw without teeth, or like a school that doesn't teach. If you ever heard of a school that had no teachers and no teaching, you would be suspicious about its claims to actually be a school. So too, implies James, should we be suspicious about faith that never does? But not only are Paul's and James's statements not contradictory, both are actually taught by Jesus himself. So Jesus taught justification by faith alone. For instance, in the third chapter of John's Gospel, he says this. He says, he that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There you have it. Acceptance or justification with God comes simply by believing on the Son, that is, by faith. Then in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, he says this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. There you have it again. Acceptance of God comes simply by believing in the Father that sent the Son, that is, by faith. Then in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, we find this exchange. Then said they unto Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So there you have it again. Acceptance with God comes by believing on the Son whom the Father has sent by faith. All of these passages show Jesus affirming 100% that the way to justification, acceptance with God, is by believing, that is, by faith. Faith plus nothing. But Jesus also taught what James is teaching, that faith without works is dead. I quoted earlier from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks of the wise man in this way. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And he speaks of the foolish man in this way. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. It's actually an extraordinary teaching. On the basis of the passages I quoted from John's Gospel, what we might have expected him to say is something like, therefore, whosoever believes on me is like a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and everyone that does not believe on me is likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. But that is not what he says. He says, the wise man, the one with his house on the rock, is he who hears and does. And the foolish man, he says, the one with his house on the sand, is he who hears but doesn't do. But Jesus is not here addressing people who do not hear or listen at all. No, both the man who built the house, built his house on the rock, and the man who builds his house on the sand, they both hear Jesus' words. The difference is not in their hearing, but it is in what they do with that hearing. What he's doing here is dividing between two types of his followers. Two types of hearers, both of whom claim to be Christians. There are those who say they have faith, but who do not actually show it by doing what true faith brings. And then there are those who say they have faith, whose lives show it by doing the things that true faith is bound to produce. The same teaching is found again in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Again, the difference between the groups is not between those who say they believe and those who don't. Rather, it is between those who say they believe and do the will of the Father, and those who say they believe but who do not do the will of the Father. So, he is not highlighting the difference between belief and unbelief. Rather, he's highlighting the difference between true belief and counterfeit belief. Just repeat that. He's not highlighting the difference between belief and unbelief. He's highlighting the difference between true belief and counterfeit belief. There's also similar teaching given in the parables that Jesus tells towards the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. In a parable of the virgins, for example, there are those who have oil in their lamps and there are those that do not. Notice that all have lamps, but not all have oil in them. In a parable of the talents, only two of the three servants given money used it, while the third buried it. All had money, but not all did what they were supposed to do with it. Then in the teaching on judgment, there are those who fed the hungry, visited the sick, and clothed the naked, and there are those who did not. All of them called him Lord, but not all did the works of compassion that he had commanded. So we actually see the teaching of both Paul and James is really echoing what Jesus himself taught in multiple places. By stating that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me have everlasting life, Jesus is teaching precisely what Paul affirms when he says justification is by faith alone. And by stating that the wise man is he who not only hears the word but does it, Jesus is teaching precisely what James then affirms when he says that faith is always accompanied by works. But let me stress what I said again at the beginning. Nobody is saved by these works. Nobody is saved by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, coming to the imprisoned. Being put right with God is entirely a matter of faith alone in Christ alone. And that's because we need the atoning work of Christ to cleanse us from our rebellion against God. But Jesus, in his teaching, and then James in his, are addressing the question of what true faith actually looks like. And their major point is this, that though justification is by faith alone, true faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by works, because ultimately true faith is a gift from God. And being a gift from God, it is always accompanied by his Spirit and always enables us to do the will of the Father. So here's how James describes this relationship between faith and works in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" It's actually a very clever analogy. Because on the one hand, it uses a simple example of a practical situation where we might be called upon to help. Brother or sister is in great need, being both cold and hungry. And we fully acknowledge their condition, urging them to be filled and to be warm. And yet we do nothing. We send them on their way, cold and hungry, even when it was in our power to feed them and clothe them, to help them. The words, be filled and warmed, are then hollow as we fail to give them the things which we could give them. But as well as a practical example, it's a powerful picture of what faith without works, a dead faith, looks like. It is a faith that is hollow and empty. It's a faith that talks a good game, but does not play the game at all. It's a faith that sounds like real faith, but is in fact counterfeit. And it's counterfeit because true faith is God's gift. And God's gift of true faith is always accompanied by the works he's established for us to walk in. A few verses later in chapter 2, James makes this even clearer. He says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So, we come to the crux of the answer to the question that I pose, which is, why should we be hearers of the word? The answer, because being doers, not just hearers, is the mark of true faith, as opposed to counterfeit faith. Because being doers, not just hearers, is the difference between a faith given by God and a fake faith that is not. Because being doers, not just hearers, is the difference between saving faith and damning faith. As James says in chapter 2, the devils also believe, that is, they also have faith, but they tremble. And before I move on to the next point, let me just summarise. James's teaching about being doers of the word and not hearers only in no way contradicts the teaching of Paul. Nor does his claim that you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. What Paul is talking about is how we are put right with God, which is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. What James is talking about is what that faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone looks like. It will inevitably produce works according to God's will and his law word. If it doesn't, it's not true faith. If it does, it is a proof that it is true faith. Let me give you a simple formula that I personally have found helpful in reconciling Paul's and James's statements. It's to ask two very simple questions. Question one, can a man be justified by works? Emphatic answer, no. Question two, can a man be justified without works? Emphatic answer, no. This is why we must be doers of the word, then, not to get right with God, but simply because those who are right with God inevitably bring forth fruit, good works. Now, this being the case, how do we make sure that we are doing the works that God has called us to walk in? How do we make sure that our faith, our justifying faith, is accompanied by and demonstrated by works? And this is the second point. How should we be doers of the word? Now, James actually gives us three principles for this in this passage. And the first is found in verses 22 to 24. There he says that we need to make sure we're not deceiving ourselves, which he defines as being those who hear the word but do not do it. Such people are likened to those who see their reflection in the mirror but who go away entirely forgetful of what they just saw. The second principle is found in verse 25, where he describes the mirror as the perfect law of liberty. A mirror which, if we take heed, will not only be doers of the word, but we should be free people. And the final principle is found in verses 26 to 27, where he contrasts vain religion with true religion. True religion, true binding back to God, being those who control their tongue, help the needy, and avoid being conformed to the world. Now, these principles are intrinsically connected to one another. And in fact, we can think of them as in terms of them being three steps. Step one, inevitably leading to step two, inevitably leading to step three. So step one, ensuring you are not deceiving yourself, means what? It means looking into God's law word and welcoming what it says about you. Welcoming the fact that it holds up a transcendent mirror to you and to your life, by which you get to see what you are really like, by which you get to see how God sees you, by which you get to see why and how he wants to correct and to transform you. As opposed to what we do naturally, which is to hold up our own mirror to judge ourselves by our own standards, which for some reason always tends to result in glowing appraisals. And as opposed to holding up a societal or relativistic mirror to ourselves, whereby we think, well, I may not be perfect, but we're not as bad as others. No, the mirror of God is an absolute, and those who have faith look into it to see the truth about themselves, and painful though it might be, they welcome it. Welcome seeing the truth about themselves, desiring to be reformed and to be conformed to God's standard. And this then inevitably leads to step two, which is to see that mirror as the perfect law of liberty, meaning that we know that what the mirror is doing to us is not enslaving us, it's actually setting us free. It's setting us free from bondage to sin. It's setting us free to be the people that we were created to be. And it's setting us free for the true image of God in us to finally shine through, having been buried under the rubble of our lies, our anger, our envy, our covetousness, and so on. Then this step two, leads to step three, having examined ourselves in the mirror of God's law word, having welcomed this as the perfect law of liberty, freeing us from sin to be a new creation, we are then enabled by God's grace to have a religion, a binding back to God, which is true and which is real, where we bridle our tongue because we want it, we want to use it to speak grace and peace and not to cause strife, where we take opportunities to help the helpless that it's in our power to help, and where we keep ourselves from being conformed to the world. All of these three steps are only possible through true faith. In fact, they are the marks of true faith. But because they are marks of true faith, the reverse is true for counterfeit faith. If at step one we deceive ourselves, looking into the mirror of God's law, his word, but never allowing it to have any impact on us, then we will see that mirror not as bringing liberty, but as being a burden, grudging all that it says about us, which means that we won't bridle our tongues. It means that we'll not seek out the needy. It means that we'll not strive to keep ourselves unconformed to the world. Of the three steps that I've mentioned there, I'd say that the key is really that middle one, actually, the one relating to the perfect law of liberty. As I mentioned when going through the text, James calls it this because, rightly seen, God's mirror is liberating. His law word is freeing and is the perfect law of liberty. It shows us who we really are, and if we obey it through faith, it frees us. Frees us to be the people that God created us to be. Frees us from all the things that mar and destroy that image. And frees us to be able to choose the good and to forego the evil. If, on the other hand, we do not come to that mirror in faith, then far from seeing it as the perfect law of liberty, we resent it. We resent it because it teaches us that we are marred and crooked, which we actually don't want to hear. Teaches us that we're not the good people that we like to think we are, which we don't want to hear. And teaches us that we need to be radically changed by God, which again, we don't really want to hear. None of this is pleasant to hear about, and much less is it pleasant to apply it to ourselves. So if we do not approach it by faith, it becomes a burden to us. And it feels like God's law word, which James describes as the perfect law of liberty, that it is enslaving us. So the key to being doers of the word is through faith to understand that we need this mirror, to understand that it is there to do us good, to understand that it is there to turn us into the people that we are meant to be, to understand it is there to free us from our bondage, that the image of God in us might be restored. This then brings us to the answer to that question, how should we be doers of the word? We should be doers of the word through true God-given faith. There is no other way. We should be doers of the word by looking into the mirror of God's law word and welcoming what it says of us. And we should be doers of the word by resting in God's perfect law of liberty, which, by changing us, is actually setting us free from bondage. And being set free, we should resolve to hear and do, being doers of the word to the glory of God and for the good of our neighbours. As we close out this morning, just some applications. But firstly, it can be really easy to tie ourselves in knots about all the faith versus work stuff. And many Christians have done so and still do. In getting ourselves into knots over it, it can be easy to turn it into a wearisome and burdensome thing, where that great liberating Protestant doctrine of justification by faith is majored on in such a way that it ends up feeling like a weight around our necks and not the gateway to paradise, as Luther called it. I remember personally sitting through an 8-part sermon series in a church on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it was, I assure you, as heavy and toilsome as that might sound. And so what is a liberating doctrine presented in such a way that it seems more like slavery than freedom? So this is the first application. Don't get yourself in knots over this. Don't fixate on it to the point of missing the beauty of it entirely. Justification by faith alone is liberation and it is freedom. Justification by faith alone is glorious and it is beautiful. And it is so because justification by faith alone is God's unequivocal acceptance of you into his household. This despite your rebellion, your evil against him, the warts and all that his mirror reveals in you. And so this is the point. Receive that with joy and thankfulness. Receive it with joy because your acceptance with God has nothing to do with your proving your worthiness to him. Receive it with thankfulness because your acceptance with God has everything to do with his sheer grace towards you. Receive it then as Luther received it, with joy and thankfulness, feeling that he had entered paradise itself through open gates. Secondly, it is through the freedom which comes by faith alone that we are then able to become doers of the word. In fact, it's only through this freedom which comes by faith alone that we can become doers of the word. It is true faith in God that enables us to look into the perfect law of liberty and to rejoice in it. And rather than begrudging it and ignoring it, which is what happens if we don't approach it with faith, through faith we can rejoice that we are seeing the truth about ourselves. We can rejoice that God hasn't left us to continue in our wretched state, but is heaven bent on reforming us. And so study this perfect law of liberty. Study it through faith and with prayer, knowing that it is there to rebuke you, but to rebuke you and transform you for good. And in studying it, ask God to reveal yourself to yourself in this mirror. Ask him to help you to understand the areas of your life where you are not conformed to it. Ask him to grant you his spirit to enable you to become more conformed to it. Knowing that conformity to it is the great liberation, liberating you by peeling off the layers of sin that mar the true image of God in you. Liberating you by chipping off the iniquity that prevents you being the person that God created you to be. Liberating you by moving your heart to want to use your tongue for good and to help the helpless. And so freeing you to worship your Creator with joy and thankfulness. Freeing you to create and build families, churches and communities. Freeing you to bless those around you according to the grace that you have been given through the gift of faith in Christ alone. And lastly this morning, through faith alone, make your religion, your binding back to God, real. James tells us that true religion is helping the fatherless and widows in their affliction. By which he's not saying that you necessarily need to go and track down an orphan and help them necessarily, though you could do that very thing. What he's doing here really is alluding to the compassion of God towards such people. So in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 18, we find this. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. And then in Psalm 146, we read this. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. And so James's point is therefore this. Become more like God, who is compassionate towards the helpless. Conform to God, who loves the fatherless and widow, and relieves them in their distress. Be God's representatives on earth, helping those in your lives when it is in your power to help them. Do so through faith alone. Do so by allowing the perfect law of liberty to transform you. Do so knowing that you are already accepted by the God who has compassion on you through Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for the teaching of your word this morning. Thank you that you have accepted us in your Son and have called us in your Son to be doers of your word. Help us to come to your word in faith, that we might see it as the perfect law of liberty, that it might transform us and our characters, setting us free to walk in the works that you have ordained for us. And through faith alone, by that perfect law of liberty, enable us to be conformed to you, the God of all compassion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.